welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Thanks, guys. Thank you all. Ushers, appreciate your help. Last week, Sunday, we were driving home from a church in Johannesburg, traveling through to Pretoria, and Nikki was at home with a little Kate. Kate didn't sleep too well, and we had some interesting time during the day, and so I decided to go to church with the two little ones by myself, Jonathan and Annika. And arriving at church, and we normally prep our kids, okay? They PKs. You know what a PK is? What is a PK? It's a pastor's kid, all right? So pastor's kids, myself being a pastor's kid as well, and having been born in the middle, you know, so I'm a PK and I'm the middle child, so you make of that whatever you want to. Think back to my history. In any case, so we get to church, now we prep our kids, okay? Tell them best foot forward, greet, behave yourself, all the wonderful things that you expect of PKs. And so, and normally, you know, Annika is just incredibly loud and she's an extrovert and so she loves being around people. But last week, Sunday evening, some weird other reason, everything was very soft. You know, so say hello to the Tani. What's it going here? All the words fell to the ground. And so now we're driving back home. And I'm asking, but Annika, normally you've got such a loud voice and you're so happy to see people. Why didn't you greet the people? Why didn't you greet the Tani? And she's like, Daddy, I really wanted to, but my brain fell asleep. So I'm hoping tonight that none of your brains have fallen asleep yet. So I know you want to listen to me, and I know you want to get the Word of God, and I'm hoping that your brain will stay with us, because Sunday afternoon is sometimes quite a challenging session. So let us pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we can be together, God, around your Word, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one that causes your word to come alive. We recognize, God, that it is only your word breathed upon by your spirit that can truly change us. And we are here tonight, Father, this afternoon, because we are hungry, Lord, and we are thirsty. And some of us, God, are here tonight because we are desperate for you. And thank you for the assurance that you give us from your word that when we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that tonight, you will keep our brains awake, O God. We pray, Lord, that you will take the sacrifice that we are bringing to you. And may it be a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like you to stand with me as I would like to read a portion of Scripture for us. And I don't want us to get religious around this, but I would like us just as an attitude of respect towards the Word of God, just to consecrate our hearts to Him. And we're going to read together from 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verses 24 to 27. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he's asking them, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run therefore in such a way that you may obtain that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And then Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have lost heart, David says, unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start off this evening speaking to us about what Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to do. He's speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's speaking to believers. This book wasn't written to unbelievers. It wasn't written to people who didn't know God. It was written to born-again, spirit-filled believers. And if you read the book of Corinthians, you will discover that it is one of the churches where the gifts operated in a very wonderful way. These guys were operating in the gift of prophecy and in tongues and in miracles and in healings. All sorts of wonderful charismata were present. Wonderful gifts were present. At the same time, however, this church was also a church that had a lot of problems. Okay, so they had a lot of gifts taking place and manifesting amongst themselves, but they also had a lot of issues, a lot of relational issues and tension and unforgiveness and even a lot of sexual immorality that took place amongst the congregation members. And so Paul is writing to them and he's disciplining them and he's saying, don't forget the cross. Then he says to them, as you walk with Christ, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember that you are not just busy with religion. It's not just about coming to church or going to small group or doing the religious things. I want you to have a picture in your mind, he says. When you think about your Christian walk, your relationship with God, amongst other things, I want you to keep this picture in mind. And he uses the description of a race. Okay? He says to them, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So you can run the race in such a way that you win and you get the prize, and then you can run the race in such a way that you do not win the prize. Again, he's asking the Corinthian church to pay specific attention to the way in which they run. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Run to win, he says. Don't just run. Don't just compete. Don't just be happy to be in the middle of the bunch. Run to win. Know what the prize is that is set before you. Know what your goal is and run to get it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Everyone who wants to get the medal, everyone who wants to break the record, everyone who wants to cross the finish line first, he says, is temperate in all things. Now, temperate is just another word for self-controlled. Okay? It is the opposite of tempestuous. Tempestuous means a lack of self-control. You like the tempest, a storm on the sea. So one day you're up, one day you're down. A little bit like a ping pong ball. Okay? He says, don't be like that. He says, if you desire to win, if you desire to make it to the finish line, if you desire to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because our prize is the reward that comes from heaven. And that reward is our Father saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, my son and my daughter. Welcome home. Well done. That is what needs to burn inside of us. Okay, so being a Christian means that you need to know, what are you working towards? What are you walking towards? What are you running towards? If you enter a race, for instance, you decide tomorrow, you feel strong, you feel happy, I preached a wonderful sermon, energized you, and you're just on top of the world, okay? And so tomorrow you decide you're going to enter the Ironman. Okay, but you sort of have forgotten that it's 42 kilometers running plus, 3 kilometers swimming plus how many kilometers cycling? 45, what? 85 kilometers cycling as well. And you think it's a run around the block. You're going to be in for a very nasty surprise. You need to know what you have entered in for. You need to know, what is the goal? And I'm just wanting to ask you that question. Do you know that you are in a race? If you're born again believer, do you know that you are in a race? In other words, there is a right way to run the race. Let me put it this way. There is a more effective way of running the race. And then there is a less effective way of running the race. I'll never forget, a few years ago while I was still able to run, like I really wanted to run, I was doing a 21 kilometer down in Strand in the Western Cape. It's a windy town. Wind blows all the time over there. But this specific morning, it was with no wind, okay? And I said my goal was to run a sub-4-minute K, right through. And so I had my pace worked out, decided what stage I wanted to be, the 10-kilometer mark, the 15-kilometer mark, the 20-kilometer mark. And then I started off, no wind. In actual fact, the wind started blowing after a while, but not from the front, from the back. Do you know how amazing that is when you expect wind, okay? You expect resistance, and instead, everything is amazingly easy. So instead of going through the 10 kilometers at 40 minutes, I got through that about 38. I think it's about a 2-minute difference. And I was just nailing it. I felt on top of the world. I was thinking, man, this 21K thing, it's a breeze. Unfortunately for me, there was a breeze later on. They turned against me as we turned the bend. And then the wind was against me, and all of a sudden, the wheels came off. Now, in runner's terms, we call that hitting the wall. If you haven't run before, cycled an endurance race, you just think it's a nice term. Okay. But if you've hit the wall, you know what happens to your body. You know how all of a sudden your feet feels like lead. Your lungs burn. You want to do a lot of stuff that you shouldn't be doing. It feels like you're going to die. The long and the short of it is the last 2 kilometers I did in about 20 minutes. Okay, that's about 10 minutes a kilometer. I virtually crawled almost over the finish line. I hit the wall. And I learned a very important lesson from that. You need to know what pace you can run at. You need to know what pace am I going to maintain in order for me to get to my goal. You can't just rock up at the race and then expect, oh, I'm an athlete. I look like an athlete. I have the athlete's clothes on. I've got my number on my back. So I'm automatically going to make it to the finish line. And you need to have a plan. So as we're starting off this evening, I want to ask you, what is your plan for making it to the end? And I'm assuming here that you want to make it to the end. I'm assuming that you're wanting to hear Father God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And what is your plan? Because we all know that we are saved by grace, not through works. It means that God has showered His grace upon us, given us life and life in abundance in Christ Jesus. And nothing we can ever do can add to that grace. But we also know that we need to walk out that grace. We need to allow that what is inside of us to manifest on the outside. For so long, I was a brilliant runner in my head. I used to love reading Runner's World magazine. I used to love just watching marathons on television. And I would buy the Nike shoes and all this stuff. Didn't make me a runner yet. Until I actually got out there and I started running. So as we just enter into this evening, I want to ask you, are you running or are you thinking about running? Are you running or are you praying about running? Are you running while you're theorizing or blogging or whatever about running? A lot of stuff being written today on the internet about being Christian. Lots of books being written about it. Lots of songs being sung about it. Lots of sermons being preached about it. Are you running though? That's the question. Are you putting one foot ahead of the other? Are you getting out of the bed in the morning? It's the most difficult part when everybody else is sleeping. And are you actually getting out there? And Paul says, if you want to get to the finish line, I want you to run. And I want you to know that I desire you to win. God desires us to win the race. He doesn't want us just to get there and finish at the back of the pack. He doesn't want us to get there like me and barely make it to the end and then wonder, why was I ever so stupid as to enroll for this thing? He wants us to get there and win the prize. But in order for you to finish a race, what do you need? You need stamina, don't you? You need strength. Anybody who's been saved for longer than 5 minutes, 5 days, or 5 months, no, it's easy to begin something, isn't it? It's a little bit more difficult maintaining the pace and finishing. In order for us to finish, we need strength. And David speaks about this in Psalm 27. And it's a description for me that speaks about what happens to you when you hit the wall spiritually. When the wheels just come off. All of a sudden now, hitting the wall is different than just growing tired gradually. Sometimes you run and you feel, okay, whew, I need to slow down. I can feel my feet start burning, my lungs start burning, and I actually need to slow down. Hitting the wall is different. Hitting the wall is just like that. One moment you're like, woohoo, I'm on top of the world. I'm the king of the world, according to the guy there on Titanic's hull, you feel like that. And the next moment, you're like down in the dumps. Next moment, everything is gone. It's like weird. It almost happens just like that. And David speaks about a moment in his life, and he says, I would have lost heart, he says. Your heart is what gives you strength. It's what pumps the blood into the rest of your body. And all of us here, I think we're old enough to relate to this. Somewhere along the line, and most of us probably have had our hearts broken in a romantic relationship or in a trust relationship where you trusted someone and they betrayed that trust and felt like somebody took a dagger and stabbed into your knife and then twisted it for good measure. And you have lost heart. In other words, all of a sudden your joy is gone. All of a sudden you don't even know why you ever wanted to be in the relationship, why you ever wanted to believe that things could be better. All of a sudden, you feel like you've been crazy to hope, to dream, to trust. And David experienced this. He said, I would have lost heart. I would have lost all strength unless Unless what? Unless I believed, unless I had faith, unless I had trust, that what would happen? That I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In New Testament terms, it means this. He says he would have lost heart unless he was able to see with his eyes what the prize is that is ahead of him. He would have lost heart in the situation, in the moment, in his sin, in his son betraying him, in his kingdom falling apart, unless he had believed that the goal that he was living for was worth it. When the pressure is on, you need to know what you are living for. You need to know what will make tomorrow better than today. What will make next year better than this year? Then it has to be something more than just your circumstances. And I was praying earlier, and I felt that there's some of us, not all of us, but there's some of us here this evening, and you've sort of hit a spiritual wall. In other words, you just feel a little bit drained this evening. You just sort of wonder, where's your hope gone? Where's your joy gone? Where's your faith gone? There's some of us here that in a month's time, you're going to go through this. And I want you to remember what we're going to share around tonight. Because I want to take us to Scripture and to three guys, three running men who hit the wall, so to speak, and see what the Lord did for them. The first one is Elijah. If you guys can turn in your Bibles or you can follow on the overhead. We pick up the story in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Ahab is the king of Israel at that stage. He's a decadent, wicked man, spineless, boneless, whatever list you can think of. Doesn't have gumption. Like, he doesn't have faith in God. He's led by his emotions and circumstances, and he's led by his wife's voice. Okay, she is ruling the house. And in chapter 19, verse 1 to 4, we see Ahab comes home after this major showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay, the prophets of Baal were the pagan worshippers. They were the guys that were sort of in power. They were the guys calling all the shots. Elijah was the prophet of God, completely outnumbered. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. All that Elijah had done. What had Elijah done? It's an amazing story. You must go and read chapter 18. Elijah was riding the crest of an incredible momentum. Talk about setting personal best. Okay, he was breaking one record after the other. First, he said, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Okay, now maybe you can sort of guess your way into that one. You read the clouds and everything. He said, for 3 years, it's not going to rain. Okay, but that's already a very good guess. It doesn't rain for 3 years. All right? Then at the end of those 3 years, he calls this massive showdown with the prophets of Baal. And he says to them, listen, let's decide once and for all who's God. Whose God is truly God. So they organize these two altars and two sacrifices. And then he says the group whose God brings down fire from heaven first, that is the true God. That's a pretty mean miracle, right? If you can cause fire to come down from heaven. Prophets of Baal, they go nuts. They cut themselves. They dance on their heads. They spin around. They run into walls. They do all sorts of weird things. Walk over coals. Everything you can think of, they did it. Nothing worked. So Elijah says, maybe you must scream a little bit louder. Maybe your God is asleep. He's taking a siesta. You need to wake him up. So they cut themselves more. They scream louder. Nothing happens. Okay, comes to his time. He takes some water, pours it over his sacrifice. Praise to God, bang, fire from heaven, the whole thing is consumed. Everybody's standing there, jaws dropping to the ground. Elijah's God is real. The Israelites are all energized, they're afraid of God. Elijah says, kill the prophets of Baal, chop their heads, dead, finishing clock. But the story doesn't end there. Not only does he inspire confidence in the people, he also says, okay guys, now, at my word, it's going to rain. He says, Ahab, run ahead. I see a cloud, it's small like the size of a man's fist, but that's rain coming. It's going to break this drought. So Elijah prays, he intercedes, he gives birth, so to speak. It rains, cloud bursts all over the place. Massively impressive. Okay? He calls a drought, he breaks the drought, he calls fire from heaven, he inspires the prophets to kill the Baal guys. Then it doesn't end there. Now he's feeling strong. He says to Ahab, go ahead. Ahab gets on his 6-horsepower chariot, runs off to Jerusalem. Elijah says, here I come. Then he goes. Before Ahab knows it, all he sees is Elijah's shins as he comes past him. His heels, this dust cloud. He outsprints the chariot. Okay? That is mean. This guy is a spiritual, humongous giant. I wish I had faith like that. He's on top of the world. Nothing can stop him. And then, all of a sudden, Ahab goes and Ahab tells Jezebel, Jesse, listen, we've got a prophet who called the drought, broke the drought, caused fire coming down from heaven, killed all our Baal prophets. He's a mean oak. What are we going to do? He says, I know what we're going to do. We're going to send a servant to him. And I'm going to tell him that he's dead meat. So this servant comes. Jezebel doesn't even go herself. She sends a servant, and the servant goes to Elijah and says to Elijah, Elijah, tomorrow this time you are dead. If you were Elijah, what would you have done? This is what I would have done. You are gone. I just called fire down from heaven. I just ran past the chariot. What does Elijah do? He runs away. He runs away. Look at this. Verse 3. When he saw that, when he saw the threat, he arose, and this amazing man of God, filled with power for the hour, does what? He runs for his life. And he goes to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he leaves his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. I have had it. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. It's incredible. What happens to this man? He hits a wall. He has tried his best. He has exerted so much spiritual energy. He put his life and his reputation on the line. Given everything that he could give. Miracle after miracle. His best shot. You know what confronted him? The reality that his best at that moment wasn't enough to swing Ahab's heart. Because what happened? Ahab was there when the miracles took place. Ahab was the rightful king. And Elijah must have hoped in his heart, if only Ahab can see who the true God is. If only Ahab can see that the God of Elijah is greater than the God of Baal. If only Ahab could witness God's power. If only Ahab could see these incredible miracles, his heart would turn back to God. And so Elijah exercised every spiritual gift that he knew, beyond anything he has ever done, beyond anything any man has ever done. Incredible experience in the presence of God, an incredible miracle, and the reality that there was a relationship that didn't change. And that relationship that didn't change, that circumstance that didn't change, intimidated him so much that the Bible says he wanted to die. And I don't know how many of you have been at that place where you discovered that your best in a moment just wasn't enough. And all of a sudden inside of you, you just didn't have one more prayer to pray. You didn't have one more word to give. You didn't have one more meal to fast. You just had nothing left inside of you. The tank was empty. And like Elijah, maybe you said, God, it is enough. I do want to say to you that if you haven't felt that way yet, you will. The scripture is clear that all of us come to a place in our lives where our strength isn't enough anymore. And when that moment comes, I want to ask you, what are you going to fall back on? Maybe you are there right now, and I'm asking you that question. What are you falling back on? What are you relying on to restore your strength and your energy? It's going to get worse for a few more other guys before it gets better tonight. Okay, so stay with me. If one wall that you can hit in your spiritual journey is the wall of intimidation, in other words, somebody brought a word of fear to him. We watched Contagion the other night. Has anybody seen it? The movie Contagion, about this disease that spreads through the world very quickly. And the sort of the slogan of the movie says, nothing spreads like fear. And it's true, there were no monsters in it. It was very realistic. It's all about germs and bugs and stuff. And it scared me. Afterwards, I was, okay, God, let me just pray. Let's anoint my head. Anoint my kids. Because there was an underlying, more than what was in the movie, there's an underlying spirit that went along with it. That you're not safe at all, anywhere. It can happen just like this. And that is what happened to Elijah. A spirit of fear came for him. And he was riding the crest. He was on top of the world spiritually. And that thing took him out. And for some of us tonight, if you have the sneaky suspicion that fear is going to take you out, but the Lord has got good news for you. The second wall is the wall of personal failure. Let's look at Peter's life. Matthew 26:69-75. Peter sat outside in the courtyard. This is after Jesus was arrested. He's being interrogated. He's being beaten to a pulp. Peter is the guy who said to Jesus, "Jesus, I will go with you even to the very gates of hell. I will not desert you. Okay, I will be with you to the very end." And a servant girl came to Peter and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him. Again, the girl, Jezebel, it's a girl, a big girl, again, intimidated Elijah. Yes, some other girls as well. And saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." Just by the way, let me just stop here, distract myself completely, and just say to you ladies, you have got no idea the power of your words. You've got no idea what your words can do to a man, to his destiny, to his purpose, and to his heart. You've got no idea how much power lies in your words to build or to break down. For some other reason, God has wired us in such a way that we can kill 100 prophets. We can call fire down from heaven. But when we're confronted with a woman that says a word, there's something vulnerable inside of us. And so I want to say to you single ladies, you've got to yield your mouths to the Lord. You've got to trust God to anoint your mouth to enable you to be a prophetess in your own household. That if you can inspire your husband, if you can hear from God, what is God saying over my husband, over my kids, over my sons, that you can release them to be the mighty men God has called them to be. At the same time, I want to say to us guys, don't be wimps and run away. When you're confronted with a woman that disagrees with you, face it. Get your strength from the Lord. Get your strength from Him. And stay there and work the thing through. But ladies, there's some of you, you've got to go, you've got to repent of a few things you've said towards former boyfriends, current husbands, and fathers. Say, "Forgive me for not honoring you with my mouth." Go back and bless them. Release them. Honor them. Respect them. That is just free. Just out there. Use it. Don't use it. "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth," this girl says. But again, Peter denied it with an oath. And he says, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of those. For your speech betrays you. You sound like Jesus. You sound like his disciples." Then he began to curse. Now he's not just denying it anymore. He's cursing. And he's swearing and he's saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me 3 times. And words that cut me to the core every time I read them. So he went out and he wept bitterly. The wall that Peter hit was the wall of repeated personal failure. That in spite of everything that Peter knew, everything he knew that was right, everything that he knew he was supposed to do, everything that he wanted to do, he just couldn't do it. Again. And he hit a wall. Scripture says that he wept bitterly. Cried his heart out. He's overcome with grief and remorse and shame. Because he had made this promise to Jesus very publicly. Amongst all the other disciples, he said, "Jesus, all of them will run away, I will not." And here very publicly, Peter, the great man of God, the guy who walked on the water, the guy who had the revelation that Jesus was the Son of God, here he comes up short. And there are some of us, we are confronted with this wall in our spiritual journey. You know the price, you know where you're supposed to be going, but you are confronted with just this one hurdle, this one thing that you keep on stumbling over, over and over and over and over again. And unless you deal with that thing, it is going to rob you of your strength. It is going to cause you to slow down in pace till eventually maybe you are tempted to walk away. Because Peter, at the end of this whole story, even after Jesus was resurrected, you know what Peter does? He feels so ashamed. He says to the rest of the disciples, let's go back fishing. Let's go back to that place where it all started. Let's rewind the clock. Let's go back to that thing that we are comfortable and we are familiar with. In moments of pressure, in moments of personal failure, we default to the things that come naturally. Peter was a natural fisherman. It is interesting that when we see him fishing, he doesn't catch anything. The first time Jesus sees him fishing, Jesus has to bail him out and give him a strategy, and he catches a lot of stuff. And we'll see later on again what happens. But when you are under pressure, you've got to ask yourself the question, when you have failed your own standards, your own promises, your own five-year goals, or your own weekly goals, or the vow that you made to God in your quiet time, or in small group, or in church, the thing you said, I will never do again, when you have failed again in that area, what is your default? What do you go back to? Peter went back to fishing. Some of us go back to eating cake. I obviously don't. Some of us go back to eating biltong or running, working harder. Whatever it is, what is your default that you fall back on? Some go back to screaming and yelling. Some go back to bashing the wall. Some go back to drinking, to smoking. We've got a default that you fall back to. And you've got to just be honest with yourself and ask yourself, when I feel like Peter has felt here, when I feel so bad about myself, where do I go with that feeling of just, how could I? I can't believe I did that. It would have been better if I'd never made the promise. And I just felt that the Lord wanted us just this evening to stop as we're running the race and just to welcome and invite the Spirit of truth into our lives. Because there are some of you that the race that God has set ahead of you, you've got no idea where it's going to take you. You've got no idea the countries it is going to lead you through, the continents, the companies, the families you are going to impact, the orphanages you're going to establish. You've got no idea what God is going to do through your life. But you cannot wait till those moments before you start dealing with these little things. And I just sense in my heart, the Lord is saying this. One or two of you here, God is just wanting to say, just open up your heart, invite the Spirit of truth, because I'm wanting to establish something right now that's going to stay with you for the rest of your life. And Peter hit the wall. Personal failure. The third wall, and the last one I'm wanting to hold before us, it's the wall of shattered dreams. The first one is the wall of fear and intimidation. In other words, the boss that says to you, you are never going to make it. You are not cut out to be an engineer. You should have become a kindergarten teacher. Or whatever. Or the boyfriend or the girlfriend, when the relationship broke up, and said, you will never get a husband. You will never get a wife. Whatever, that voice that sometimes when you go to bed, you can still hear that voice. You can still hear that thing, you will never. That's the wall of intimidation. The second one is the wall of personal failure, where in spite of your best efforts, in spite of everything you know, everything you've heard from the pulpit, everything you've read in Scripture, all the standards, you just have the sickening feeling inside of you that you're just falling way short. And if you are busy enough, you can forget about it. But there are times over long weekends, there are times when the exams are quieter. There are times during holidays when those things come back again. And the Lord is wanting to set you free from that. The third wall is the wall of shattered dreams. And here we pick up the story of two disciples of Jesus walking together from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus. Now, this is just after Jesus Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, and they are now speaking to each other. They're chatting to one another. They walk together, and as they walked together, they talked of all these things which had happened. What things? The reality that all of a sudden, their dreams were dashed to pieces. Everything they had hoped for was gone. It had taken them almost 3 years to start believing in Jesus, to start believing that He was the Messiah, to start believing that He was the one that could deliver them. Every Jew that had any idea about Scripture held on to this promise that the Messiah was going to come and He was going to deliver them. He was going to lead them into a spiritual reawakening. There was going to be a massive revival in Israel. People were going to turn back to God. And as they're turning back to God, God was going to do something so incredible that Israel politically and geographically was going to be delivered again. And they were going to be an awesome empire once more. That was their hope. That was their dream. That Jesus was a spiritual as well as a very real political Messiah and deliverer. And what happens? The cross happens. Death happens. Disappointment happens. And they're walking with this sickening feeling inside of them that we have been set up. For 3 years, what was this all about? These 3 years of miracles and dreaming and laughing. What was this all about? Was it a dream? Was it some sort of cruel joke? They're trying to make sense of this. And I love what's happening in verse 15. As they were walking, it says, as they were conversing and as they were reasoning, one speaking to the other and says, remember what Jesus said, the other ones, but we can't see it. Remember the miracles. Yeah, I remember the miracles, but what was that all about? Jesus raised somebody else from the dead and now he's dead. What's going on? I've heard a rumor, a woman, again a woman's voice, came and said that Jesus is alive. A woman that was healed to God through His Spirit brought hope to them. But now they're having to decide, we haven't seen Jesus. All we have is this rumor that He's alive. And we also have the sadness inside of us. And so Jesus draws near to them. And I love what these two guys did. And I want to encourage you to do the same. They walked with one another. They were not walking alone. They were walking with one another. And they were sharing their hearts in honesty with each other. And as they did that, remember the promise that Jesus gave, that there were two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be also. And as they were walking in their sadness, verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained, so overcome by grief, I believe, that they did not know Him. You know what happens when the thing that you hoped for, your dreams, are just shattered? You lose perspective. It's as if a part of your heart dies, grows numb. Because you tell yourself, it is easier to go through life without hoping. It's easier going through life with a glass half empty. You know, some people's philosophy in life is to expect the worst, and when it doesn't happen, to be pleasantly surprised, rather than to expect the best and then to be constantly disappointed. You look at situations around you. You look at marriage statistics. You look at what the economy is saying. You look at the fallout rate of Christians. You look at just how many people just continue to disappoint and disappoint. And then sometimes it's easier to say, but maybe I should be the only person I'm going to rely on. Maybe trusting for intimacy, community, fellowship, hope, joy, being accepted for who I am. That is a pipe dream, and it's easier playing my computer games like most 30 to 40 year olds do. People buying the most computer games in the world is between the age of 25 and 37. Men supposed to be living life, playing games the whole night through. Nothing wrong, got an iPad, I play games from time to time. But if that is the thing that you escape into, you are missing out on life. Running away from responsibility. But these guys weren't running away. They were confronting their pain. They were talking to each other, but they couldn't see Jesus, even though Jesus was next to them. They couldn't look at Him and see Him because the pieces of their broken dreams were staring them in the face. It was too big for them to see Jesus. And then Jesus comes in and He's asking them the question which I would like us to ask ourselves. What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you are walking? You are so sad. What kind of conversation are you having with your buddies? What kind of conversation are you having with yourself? When you think about your dreams, I'm speaking about dreams now. When you think about your hope, when you think about your future, I don't care whether you are 15 years old, 55, 75, what conversation are you having in your brain, in the quiet times, in the fellowship of your own head, when you think about your future? What are you saying to Juan or Heinrich or Ansi or John? What are you saying to yourself? And when you speak to other people about your future, what are you saying to them? I believe is the question Jesus is wanting to ask you. What kind of conversation are you having? They came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." We're going to have time to look at the guys, so just keep that. I'm going to jump to Psalm 28. What are you going to do when you hit the wall of intimidation, hit the wall of personal failure, you hit the wall of shattered dreams? There are many more walls, I think, that you can think of. Things that rob you of your strength, and all of a sudden you lose it. But those are the three that came to my mind as I was praying for you. And here David, the same David who said, "I would have lost strength unless I believed," he's saying, "The Lord is my strength." And I love this about this verse, because he's not saying the Lord gives me strength. He's not saying the Lord provides me with strength. He's saying the Lord is my strength. Which is something different. Because whatever you are given can be taken away from you, can't it? You can lose that thing. But when the Lord is your strength, in other words, He is inside of you. The New Testament puts it differently and says that Christ, the hope of glory, inside of you. He's inside of you. You've got to know that. Your strength is not going to come from some extra energy or through an extra energy bar or whatever. It's not going to come from the outside. It's not going to come through your circumstances changing. Your strength is going to come from the inside. That is the way God has designed us and how He has wired us. And that is what you need to tap into. And David says, "The Lord is my strength and He is my shield. My heart trusted in Him." And Donnie spoke about the trust. And he says, "Because He's my strength, because He's my shield, I can trust Him. And because I trust Him, I'm helped. And because I'm helped, I greatly rejoice. And with my song, I praise Him." Sometimes we come together as a group, I do that at least, and I sing songs in faith. In other words, my heart doesn't feel like rejoicing, but I sing in any case. And the more I sing, the more my heart rejoices. Because as I sing the word back to God, I remind myself of His faithfulness. I remind myself of how I did trust Him in times past, and He helped me, and therefore my heart can rejoice. But I want to encourage some of you, you are struggling to sing, you are struggling to have a song come out of your mouth. You know why? Because your heart isn't rejoicing. Your heart actually has lost its strength. Your heart actually is broken. It has been squashed, and the Lord tonight wants to deal with that brokenness in your heart. He wants to heal you there. And you are here not by accident. You are here not to listen to my voice. You are here not to be entertained by a band. You are here not to have nice cookies outside. You are here because God has an appointment with your heart. He wants to touch your heart because He's wanting to establish a foundation in your life. And I would like you to remember this. Where David says, "My heart rejoices." Re means again. And joys just means to find your strength and your focus on God. It's an interesting definition of the word rejoice. Look at this with me. The Greek word is kairu. Okay, this comes from the root kar, which means to be favorably disposed or to lean towards something. Okay? So that just means that you are inclined towards something. It's like a plant in your house. That plant will lean towards the area from which it gets the most sunlight. It's a natural reaction to the sunlight in the right measure. Okay? So the word rejoice comes from the word kairu. It shares the same root as another interesting word, grace. Kairu means rejoice. Charis means grace. So to rejoice literally means to delight in God's grace. To rejoice means to rejoice in the fact that you are rejoiced in. Okay? To rejoice means to rejoice in the fact that you are rejoiced in, that you are delighted over, that somebody has a smile on his dial when he thinks of you. Somebody's day is made when you walk into the room. Somebody's heart is broken when you miss that date and that appointment with him. Somebody's thoughts are set on you. To rejoice means to lean towards the grace that is leaning towards you. To rejoice is simply to smile back at the God who is smiling at you. To rejoice is to rejoice in the grace that is poured out upon your life. So I want to encourage you with this. I want to ask you that if your heart loses its capacity to rejoice, are you still rejoicing in the joy of your salvation? Are you still rejoicing in that moment when you didn't change the way you dress, you didn't change the way you talk, you didn't dye your hair differently? Maybe you did, but that wasn't the point. The point was that you were going to hell and now you are a son of the Most High God. The point was you were going to spend eternity outside of God and now nothing will separate you from Him. Is that still doing something to your heart? One of the saddest moments is to walk into a restaurant, look at a table and see a family eating in silence. See a family who has lost the art of finding joy in each other. To see a couple sitting and having nothing to say to one another. One of the greatest experiences is to stand in front of the altar during a wedding and to see the connection between two people who are in love. To see what happens to the bridegroom's face when that woman walks down the aisle. To see how everything inside of him lights up. Nobody needs to force him to be there. He wants to be there. Everything inside of him rejoices because she's there with him. That is what Scripture holds before us. That God's heart rejoices over you. Irrespective of where you are right now, He rejoices over you. He delights in you. And what is going to make the difference is whether you're going to smile back at Him. Some of you are trying your utmost right now in this moment not to smile back at me. And you can resist me, but I want to dare you to take a few days out and just focus on God's smile. Focus on His love for you. Think of nothing else. Read nothing else. Go to Scripture. Look up the places where God loves you. Go and read the Gospels. See what happens to Jesus when He's around people, how He rejoices around them. And I want to dare you even further, and that is to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to show you how much God loves you. And still sit there and not smile at Him. I'm not speaking about now, okay? I'm speaking about in God's presence. But it would help from time to time if you would smile back at the preacher. Okay? It makes us feel loved and accepted. Let's look at Elijah. I'm going to take 10 minutes and I'm going to wrap up. Because God doesn't leave Elijah. Remember where we left Elijah? We left Elijah at the place where he's wanting to die. He's like, oh God, I can't take this anymore. What was the point of me just performing all those miracles? Nothing has changed. Ahab is still a wimp. Jezebel is still a manipulative Jezebel. Nothing has changed. I wasted my time. God comes to Elijah. Asks him like he so often does, Elijah, what are you doing here? Just look at this, verse 13 of chapter 19. So it was when Elijah heard it is the storm, God sent a storm, get Elijah's attention. He wrapped his face in his mantle, he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said to him, buddy, miracle man, my beloved boy, what are you doing here? What's up with this? And here he comes. He throws his toys out of the cot. He says, my God, in case you haven't noticed, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. In other words, I've put everything on the line. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. It's like, God, let me just remind you. I've been zealous because they've broken your covenant. I'm doing this for you. They torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with a sword. And now I'm sitting with a mess. He's saying, I took a stand for you. I dare to say now we can do things differently. I dare to say that we don't have to shout at each other all the time during Christmas parties and going home. I dare to say we can get along even as different parts of an extended family, stepdad and stepmom and all those kinds of things put together. I dare to believe and I dare to hope. And I'm sitting with an egg on my face. So I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. And then God comes. In verse 18, I'm skipping a few verses. God comes and God says to Elijah, Elijah, wake up. Please, listen to this. I know you feel alone. I want to tell you, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. Seven other godly men, 7,000. Elijah says, I'm all alone, God. And God says, let me bring some perspective to your fear right now, to that intimidation right now. I've got 7,000 left in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Paul says this a little bit differently in the New Testament. He says, no temptation has befallen you, but such which is common to man. God is faithful with every temptation, will provide the door of escape, so that you might be able to bear up under it. In other words, he's saying, Elijah, you are not alone. What you are going through, it's not unique to you. What did Zazu say? I hate to burst your bubble. I hate to burst your bubble and I hate to do this for some of you who are having a wonderful pity party with all your sins and you feel so bad about the situation you are in. You are not unique. Okay? You are sitting in a room filled with people who have either gone through the stuff you are going through or right now there's someone else going through the same struggle as you. You are not alone. More than that, God has put people around you to strengthen you. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, you've done all the miracles that you could. You still, Ahab is alive, Jezebel is still alive. I'll tell you what you're going to do. Get Jehu, anoint him. Hazael, anoint him. Elisha, anoint him. They're going to take out the guys you couldn't take out. Elijah, in other words, this isn't a one-man show. Elijah, you were never designed to walk this alone. The Lone Ranger happened in the 80s and the 70s. He's gone. It's a time to go together, Elijah. With all your spiritual gifts, with all your powers, it is time to do it together. And I want to say that to some of you here. Your biggest desire is to have yourself standing there knowing that you have made the difference. And we sing songs about how great we are going to be very often. Now, what incredible things God is going to do through me very often. You know what? God is the God of the Our Father. He's not designed you to walk this thing alone. Your destiny depends on the fact when you feel alone and weak and tired and when you hit the wall, are you in relationship with the 7,000 others? So this is quite a wake-up call to Elijah. And God said, Elijah, all your gifts cannot accomplish what unity can. Go and anoint the other guys, get into relationship with them, and none of your enemies will be able to stand in front of you. And I want to say that to you, some of you carrying deep, dark fears inside of you, you need to bring them out, you need to start tonight. I'm going to ask you to come to the front, I'm going to ask some of the leaders who are going to come as well, and I want you to name that fear, I want you to name that shame, I want you to name that nightmare, give it a name, bring it into the light, name that sin, bring it into the light. I want to see, tell you that you will see the promise of God that one can put 1,000 to flight and 2, 10,000. There's power in the agreement, in the unity. You don't have to do this thing alone. Let's look at Peter. I'm almost done. Jesus comes to Peter, says to Peter, Peter, throw the net out on the other side. They catch a lot of fish because Peter, at that stage, all the nets were empty. Went back fishing. Didn't work. So he's wanting to run away from God. And even at running away from God, is a bit of a failure. Like, it doesn't work. I don't know how many of you have noticed. Even when you try and sin, you genuinely really love God. You try and run away from Him. You even make a mess of that very often. You're not even very good at that. You feel bad. And you sort of know in the back of your mind, it's only going to be a question of time and you're going to be back. So just don't waste the time. Run to God instead of running away from Him. Again, so here Jesus comes to Peter. He's feeling bad. He's disappointed Jesus. And Jesus comes to him and Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Jesus points to the fish that he just gave them. Because Peter wanted to go back fishing. The thing that he was successful at. And so Jesus gives him the taste of success in worldly terms. And he's asking him, Peter, now that you have tasted worldly success, this is all that you wanted to do. You wanted to go back to the way things were. How about your love? I know that you failed me. I know that you disappointed me. I know you disappointed yourself. But let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the heart. Do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You might have heard that Jesus asked him, do you agape me? Which means, do you love me unconditionally? Peter could only respond in human love. He says, God, I filio you. I love you like a brother. Jesus says, feed my lambs, Peter. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, Jesus used a word that only love, only God can love with. And Peter has to say, God, you know, I love you only in human terms. Jesus says, tend my sheep. Then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And then Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And something powerful happens here. Peter feels disappointed. He feels crushed in his spirit. He feels that he's made a mistake. He's made a public spectacle of himself. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Jesus, I love you, but I don't love you the way that I should. And Jesus, everybody around me knows that. You know it. I know it. My buddies know it. The fish know it. I don't love you the way that I should. Why couldn't you just leave me alone, Jesus? Leave me to my fish. But Jesus comes after him three times. He says, Peter, what matters between the two of us here is our relationship, and that is what I'm fighting for. And you know what, Peter? Bigger failure as you feel right now, here's my sheep, here's my lambs, here are the precious things in my heart. I'm still trusting you with them. I know you feel like a terrible man right now, but I'm still trusting my dream of you being a godly husband and a godly father. I'm still trusting that to you. I know you feel like a pathetic Christian right now, but I'm still trusting my dream of you being able to reach others with my love. I'm still trusting that to you. I know that you feel like the worst lustful person there is on earth, but I'm still trusting my dream of having intimacy with you to you right now. I know that you're feeling broken and polluted and violated, but I'm still trusting my dream that your womb is going to be fertile for me to incubate my dreams in. And you're going to hear from me. You're going to share my word with people who are going to need it. God still trusts you. In spite of that wall of sin that you ran into. Somebody, you feel like it feels like your nose, it's going to sound weird, but it feels like your nose has been bruised. In other words, you've lost your sense of discernment. You sin so often, you're not even too sure whether that sin is sin anymore and whether it's just part of the natural you. And the Lord is going to restore your sense of discernment tonight. And I would like you to stand. I want to pray with you and leave you with Jesus' words to Peter. This is just after Peter said to Jesus, Jesus, I'm not going to forsake you. And Jesus had to tell him, Peter, no, you're going to forsake me three times, not just once. But then he comes and he says to him, I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers. Jesus speaks to Simon here. You know what Simon means? The reed. It means something that can be broken very easily. So Jesus comes and Jesus speaks to Simon in his weakness. It is easy to get a word from God when you have sang 10 songs at the top of your voice. When you have fasted, you led somebody to the Lord in the week, you have forgiven your mother-in-law, you just feel so holy. It is then very easy, especially for us in our South African culture, to hear and to feel that God trusts us. To hear and to feel that God delights in us. But the cross happens for us at our weakest. The cross came to us at our worst. And if you do not allow the power of the cross into your life when you are at your worst, when you feel the most ashamed, you are making a mockery of the grace of God. You are relying simply on your own strength again. And you will never tap into the fullness of God's authority. Jesus tells Simon Peter, he says, listen, Simon, I am praying for you. And Paul says, right now, the right hand of the Father, we have a high priest interceding for us. Let me say this to you. Some of you feel, if only so-and-so can know about what I'm going through, and if only they could pray for me, my life will be different. Jesus is praying for you, man. Jesus is praying for you. And he's praying for you like he prayed for Peter. I'm praying for you that your faith, your strength does not fail. So when you are recovered, you will strengthen your brothers. I'd like you to close your eyes. And Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters tonight. Father, I know in my spirit there are some, Lord God, who have started out on the race. You have set before them with so much zeal, so much excitement, so much enthusiasm, God. They just couldn't believe that you chose them. And right now, God, they almost hope that you didn't. Right now, it seems that the gates of hell have been opened up and demonic assignments have been sent against them. They're being dragged back into the kingdom of darkness slowly, inexorably. But Father, thank you tonight that your word comes to them, that you have not stopped praying for them, Lord Jesus, that you are still presenting the nail-scarred hands in the throne room of heaven to the Father. You are still interceding and reminding all principalities and all powers of the blood that still speaks. I pray for my brothers and my sisters, Lord, who have hit that wall in the spiritual race of intimidation. Where over these last 6 months, there are four people here. Over the last 6 months, they have tried everything. They have been obedient to everything they felt you and the leaders around them ask them to do. And they look back, there are these mountain peaks where they can still see what you did through them. But it leaves them cold. It doesn't stir their hearts anymore. They simply want to die. They simply want to disappear tonight, God. They're so tired. But I thank you, Lord, that as your word came to Elijah, you're saying to them that there is no temptation they're going through right now, that your blood has not opened the door for them. You have opened a door for them, but I believe that that door is going to lead them into relationship. It's going to lead you into relationship with the body of Christ. It's going to come through vulnerability. You're going to experience the joy and the strength and the comfort of people coming alongside you. A few weeks ago, I'm going to share this with you. A few weeks ago, I hit a wall. I'd lost perspective. I had something I'd hoped was going to happen. I trusted God for that. I believed was from God. And it didn't happen. I hit a wall. And I said to God, God, I know this is you. I know this is you blocking me. But I don't understand why. And I was in the midst of a group of believers. And the Lord said, lean into your brothers and your sisters. Tell them. Let them pray for you. I opened up my heart and they prayed for me and they lifted me up. They took me to a place where I couldn't go in my own strength. God is wanting to do the same for some of us here tonight. And Father, I pray for those of us, God, who are just so tired of the flesh, so tired, God, of falling short of the standards they have set for themselves. I pray that they will tonight hear your voice saying to them, you still want them, Lord, to feed your sheep, tend your lambs. Maybe they are prepared to walk away from you. But God, you are not prepared to stop loving them. And I pray, just like Peter, they will experience the warmth of fellowship with you.
Listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church, we believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is